I'd like to thank you, Pastor Blizzard, for the privilege it is to preach God's Word to your people. I will give a short testimony. I actually had planned on giving a little of my testimony this morning anyway, and so I will do it just by way of the sermon, if you'll allow me that this morning. But before we get into God's Word, would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to us. God, we find ourselves so often faithless when it comes to following you, when it comes to trusting in you. Yet, God, through your grace, you grant us forgiveness, you grant us mercy, and you call us to continued faithfulness in you. You teach us how to be faithful. And God, as we come to you this morning, we pray, O Lord, that you might speak to us through your word. God, that you might speak to us each where we are, Father, as we gather under your word. It is always the case that there are some who gather under your word that are broken this morning, some that are celebrating, and some, God, that are struggling with this or that. And Father, you meet us right where we are through your Holy Spirit. Your Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts as only you can. And so, O Lord, we do pray that you might do that today, that you might take this word that is preached, and that you might, with authority, apply it to our lives and our situation. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Have you ever found yourself somewhere you never thought that you would be? I can safely say that standing before you this morning is one of those occasions. I was not raised in a Christian home. My parents didn't take me to church when I was young, and when they did, the one or two times, it was a liberal United Methodist church where a little boy and a young man deep in sin would take communion and had absolutely no idea what he was doing. I didn't hear the gospel. Jesus was for Christmas, not Easter even, just for Christmas. He was the little ceramic baby that sat in the nativity scene that I would steal and take back to my room. And there was something special about this Jesus, but I didn't know the gospel. I just knew there was something special about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I found myself at a friend's house, my best friend. We were riding skateboards when I was 14 years old on his skateboard ramp, and he was going to church, and he said, "Hey, do you want to go to church with me?" And I'd never, you know, maybe twice in my life, I'd ever been to church. I didn't know what was going on. It was all strange to me. And so I said, "No, I want to go." It's a very intimidating idea. But he had to go, so I picked up my skateboard and I started walking home, and something happened between his house and my house. And I know now, I think that that's when God regenerated me between the houses. And I got home and I called him and I said, "You know, I think I will come. I think I will come to church with you." And so I went to church, and I'm from Kentucky, in eastern Kentucky. And in Kentucky, a lot of people, when they preach, shout at you. I went into church, to this church, and I sat in the back pew where some of you young men are sitting. And I was just like you guys. And the preacher, he shouted at me for a half an hour, 45 minutes. But he shouted the gospel. And I'd never heard the gospel before. And I remember sitting on that back pew, and I was looking at my friends, and they were passing notes and talking, and I thought, "What are you guys doing? Don't you hear what he's saying? Don't you understand what he's saying?" I don't mean to put you guys under conviction this morning. But it was as if truly that the Spirit was breathing the gospel into my ears. And I testified before the church. This is a 14-year-old boy that had never been in a church like twice before. And it was a high church, United Methodist church. And he extended the gospel. And I came forward, and by God's grace, I had no idea really what was going on. But I said that day, and I would still say that, I feel like the Spirit picked me up and moved me. And what we call that, I didn't know until about 20 years later, that's called effectual calling. And I didn't know that then. But I found myself that day at a place that I never thought that I would be. Well, we go on, and I was raised in a non-Christian home, and I went back to the non-Christian home, and so I did fall away for a number of years, but I always believed that I was born again, and I believe that today, but I did fall away a while, and I went to a secular university. I went to the University of Kentucky. I was taught by liberals. All my teachers were liberals, and I believed what they said, and so I began being a very liberal person. And as a liberal person, I didn't agree with conservative theology. And so I thought, you know, the church that I was ordained in was a Southern Baptist church. And I remember saying, I will never go to a church like that. And a few years later, I not only joined a church like that, but I was ordained in a church like that. Never thought I would be in that situation. I remember taking youth on a trip to the seminary where I got my degree, and we were walking through the seminary, and there was just a ministry trip. They were learning how to do ministry to the community, and we were walking on that campus, and I told my wife, I don't know why anybody would want to go to school here. 3 years later, I was a student at that seminary. And I was a happy student at that seminary. I was glad I was there. Well, as somebody from Kentucky who lived very close to Ohio, the Mason-Dixon line, there's something about being from the South, and I've said this before, this better not get back to Ohio. A part of you dies when you cross the Ohio River into Ohio as a Southerner. you think about Ohio, you think, oh, you know, those are Northerners. You know, Northerners are just sort of reserved and kind of rude people, and especially when they hear your accent, right? They're just going to make fun of you, and they do make fun of you, by the way. But I thought, you know, why would anyone ever want to live in Ohio? I live in Ohio, and I'm happy that I live in Ohio. We find ourselves in places that we never thought that we would be, and we find ourselves there by the Lord's providence. And many of you could share stories from your life, that you are places that you never thought that you would be, but you are there by the Lord and by His grace and by His mercy. Well, today I want to speak to you about a man and a message. And the man is the Apostle Paul, and I want to take you to some place that he never thought that he would be. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Now, this is not the text that I would be preaching out of, actually. I'll be preaching out of Galatians 1, and I will ask you to stand when we get there, but that's going to be a few minutes. But we're going to look at Acts 9, and what we're going to find is we're going to find the Apostle Paul in this text, in this chapter. We're going to find him being somewhere that he never thought that he would be. He never thought that he would be. Paul did not see it coming. If there's ever a guy who didn't see what was coming, it's the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to skip around here so we can get the gist of the story. We need to know a few things about the Apostle Paul, though. Here we greet Saul. Of course, we know that's his name before his conversion. But here we read, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Let's just stop there and think about that. Let's just think about what that verse says in itself. Here is a man who the scriptures say, think about how illustrative it says it. He is breathing. He is breathing threats. He is breathing murder. You cannot read that description without getting the picture that this is a man on a mission, and his mission is not good. And then at the latter part of the verse, we read an amazing thing. A man who is breathing threats and murder goes where? Goes to the high priest. How do those things go together? How does a man breathing threats and murder go to the high priest? He doesn't go to the high priest to repent. He goes to the high priest for orders. So here's a man who believes that the law would have him threaten and murder. And he goes to the high priest because he is a devout religious man. A devout religious man who is zealous for God's law. And so what does he do there? And ask letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he's breathing threats and murder. He's zealous for the law. He's so zealous for the law that he wants to kill and jail anyone who would suggest that there's anything greater than the law of God. That there's anything more important than the law of God. Saul is out to take them out. It's very important that you understand this about the Apostle Paul. We go on, it says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'll just note there that Saul was persecuting the church. And Jesus says, you are persecuting not the church, but me. That's how we are in union with Christ, that Christ says, if you persecute the church, you persecute me. Well, we go on and we read, and he said, who are you, Lord? A man who was taught at the feet of perhaps the greatest theologian of the day, Gamaliel in Jerusalem, when God speaks to him, doesn't know who he is. Isn't that amazing? Paul has been so zealous about the law that he missed the God of the law. And so Christ speaks to Paul and says this, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What happened between verse 8 and 9, beloved? What happens for this man who has been breathing threats and murder? Who, when God shows up on the road to Damascus in his brilliant glory, turns Paul into a man who would say, what do you want me to do? I would suggest to you that God has converted the Apostle Paul. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. So we know the story. We know that he goes into the city, that he waits there, and Ananias is told to go and tell Paul. Ananias doesn't want to go tell Paul the gospel. He doesn't want to go teach him. He doesn't want to go lay his hands on him. He doesn't want to be anywhere near Paul because Paul is the persecutor. Paul is the murderer. Paul is the one who takes his brethren to jail. But he goes out of faithfulness. He lays his hands on Paul. The scales fall off of his eyes. He now sees, and he is now told that in verse 15, go for you, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, the Lord says to Ananias. He is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. And Ananias goes, he lays hands on him, and Paul finds out what the Lord would have him do. And in verse 20, we read this man, Paul. It says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. Imagine that. The man who was sent to clear the synagogues out now preaches Christ in the synagogues. That he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul, it says, increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. If there was anyone on the face of the earth who was zealous about God's law, it had to be Saul. If there was anyone who wanted to protect and preserve God's law, it was Saul. If there was anyone willing to combat anyone else who would suggest that God's law is not the highest, not the most important thing in all the world, it was Saul. And yet when we go to Galatians, we don't find Paul talking about the law, but we find him talking about something completely different. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and it is here I would ask you, if you are able, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The Word says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. The story of the book of Galatians does not begin at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. The story of the book of Galatians begins in Acts chapter 9. For in Acts chapter 9, we read about a man who is a theologian who is zealous for the law, but he is not so zealous for Christ. Yet what we find is a man who is converted through the gospel. We find an angry, hate-filled man on the way to do angry, hate-filled acts that he believes are fully justified by the laws of his people. But God saves him. He saves him on the road to Damascus. And Paul meets Jesus. Paul meets God. And here's Paul meeting God. And Paul doesn't meet God with the law. The one thing that that Paul would have expected was justice by the law. And Christ rightly could have given that. Here's a man who is guilty of condemnation before the Lord. And yet when Paul is confronted with this God, he is not confronted with the law, but he is confronted with grace. want you to think about that for just a moment. I want you to think about what an enormous thing that would have been for Paul. Let me ask you, born again, saved brethren, how enormous was it for you? How enormous was it for you when you understood that you were saved by God's grace and not by your goodness, not by your acts of religious piety, but by God's grace and mercy alone through Jesus Christ alone? How enormous was that for you? And this is what Paul is confronted with on the road to Damascus. Not the law of which he was guilty of, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who had known the law since he was a child, this Pharisee of Pharisees who is so zealous for the law that he is willing to murder for it, meets God face to face and experiences grace. There are some who will argue that Paul's view of the law changed throughout his life. That he began as a very zealous, law-abiding Christian, and only gradually worked out the fact that keeping the Old Testament law was unnecessary for one's salvation. You read this in the commentary. Well, you know, Paul, when he was first converted, he would have said something different than he says now. Let me use a sophisticated theological word. That's baloney. And what they are doing is they're failing to consider what happens in Acts chapter 9. Paul's taught a lesson there, and it's a lesson that you and I could learn. As with all believers, Paul's journey with Christ begins through grace. And it is this Paul. Don't miss that. It's this Paul, the recipient of God's grace, that God chooses to write this letter to this church. And that's important. And it's important because there are people in this church who are saying, no, in fact, you must keep the law. Specifically, the law of circumcision. And if you don't keep the law of circumcision, then in fact, you are not of us. And so, this is the situation. Some men have come into the churches in Galatia, have been teaching the Galatian Gentile believers that they must become circumcised in order to be true believers of Jesus Christ. In order to gain more credibility for themselves, they attack the credibility of the Apostle Paul. And so it's with this background that Paul begins his letter. Essentially, what the interlopers are trying to do is reinsert the law into salvation. And they're doing it for a very specific reason. Because when we can insert you and I into salvation, that does a whole lot for self-righteousness. You see, when you can say, yes, yes, Jesus does so much, and I'm so thankful for Jesus, but look at what I can do. There's so much there. That lends to our self-righteousness. And their formula happened to be Jesus plus circumcision equaled salvation. Of course, circumcision is loaded down with all kinds of other laws that they would have had to keep, thus completely obscuring the work of Jesus on the cross. And so what's at stake here is the gospel itself. If this is allowed to continue, the Galatians and soon more and more people will be told a false version of the gospel. The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be of no good news to anyone if this is allowed to continue. And so in verse 1, Paul writes this. Listen closely to how Paul writes of himself and his life and who he gives credit to here. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is sent not by man, but by the will of God. Just as one is saved by the will of God, so Paul has been sent by the will of God and not by the will of man. Paul's words here carry the very authority of God himself. F.F. Bruce said, the authority of the person commissioned is that of the person who has commissioned him. And so I would say to you, brethren, that when your pastor stands before you and he opens this word and he says, this is the very word of God, that you must hear it as if God himself were in this pulpit preaching his very own word to you. For if your pastor is faithfully preaching the word of God, that is exactly what is happening. God is preaching. And Paul says, listen, this is, I'm teaching you, but it's God who is teaching you through me. Paul's understanding and ours today is that Paul's words to the Galatians are the very words of God, carrying the very authority of the maker of heaven and earth, the ruler of the cosmos, Jesus Christ. So Paul is called out of law-keeping Judaism. And he is called an apostolos, an apostle, called from another walk of life and commissioned with the gospel. This is not Paul's message. This is God's message through Paul. This is not Pastor Blizzard's pulpit. This is God's pulpit. This is not my word. This is God's word. It's very important that we understand that the gospel of Jesus, this is the gospel of Jesus that Paul is being spoken, who was, and the Greek says Jesus was ek nekron, raised out of the dead, or literally brought out of death by the will of the Father. I want to spend a lot of time for a few minutes talking to you about grammar. Many of you guys just, you know, if you're like me, you have that switch in your brain that when somebody says grammar, you just flick it off. I'm going to take a break for a while until he talks about something else, especially you guys at the back. This is really important grammar. If you're to read Galatians 1:1-5 in Greek, what you're going to find throughout this passage is a prefix. A prefix to many words, and the prefix is ek, in English, E-K, ek. And what that prefix means is out of. It provides action to something. And so it says that Jesus, here it describes, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. It's ek nekron, from the dead. And so there's movement all over Galatians 1:1-5, and this prefix ek provides the movement. But it's crucial when we understand what Paul is saying to these people who think, listen, I got to do all kinds of things to please God. What we're going to find in Galatians 1:1-5 is that God's doing everything. The first thing he does is he calls Paul, and then he raises Christ from the dead, ek nekron. And so here's the point. Already in verse 1, these people who think that it's so much about their will and who it's so much about what they must do for God, Paul is saying, no. This begins with God. God's will, not man's work, God's will. And so the activity in verse 1 is solely attributed to God. Paul is called an apostle, not by Paul, but through Christ. And Christ is raised from the dead through the power of God. So it's God who does everything here. And Paul does this on purpose because he's setting a tone for what he has to say to these Galatians. And so we go on and read in verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia. The brothers with Paul indicate that Paul's ministry is not only verified by the Holy Spirit, but is verified by the fact that many faithful brothers are working with him in the ministry. Numbers are not always an indicator of success or faithfulness. I want to say that clearly. But here they substantiate that Paul's claim against this band of Galatian schismatics who appear to be more interested in making disciples to themselves than winning the nations to Christ. And so he's making a point. He's making a point to these men. And he says, I'm writing this to the churches of Galatia. I'm sure most of you here know, or many of you here know, that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. What do you notice about that, grammar scholars? Begins with the prefix ek. We are called out of the world, called out ones. And so here is more activity by God. God is continuing here. Paul is speaking to called out ones. And this is significant because there are all kinds of spiritual movement going on in these verses. He, Jesus, who was eknekron, called out of death, now calls his people, ecclesia, out of the world. And so the spiritual movement in verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, goes as follows. Paul indicates his apostolic authority. He is called out to preach the gospel. And then there's Jesus, who is called out of death. And then there's the church, who is called out of the world to be saved. And all of this culminates in verse 4, where believers are called out of this present evil age. And who is it that does the calling, church? It's God. In every instance, it's God. Their spiritual movement, none of which was brought about or accomplished by the work of Paul, the work of the Galatians, or anyone else. God is the one who is acting in the lives of his people. He does the calling. He does the calling. He does the work. And so we look at verse 3 and Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the first word. The first word that Paul has to say directly to this church that is hung up on the law. The very first word that Paul has to say to them is grace. Grace. You almost get a sense that Paul is being Mr. Smarty Pants here. You know, that he wants to get it across. And the very first word that he has to say directly to this church that is so hung up on the law is grace to you. Grace. He means to direct them over and over again to the grace of Jesus. Here is the exemplar of a Jew saved by grace. And he wastes no time revealing the central fact of what he wants to say. Note, too, that this is already the second time in 3 verses that Jesus Christ and God the Father are mentioned in the same breath. Paul wants to accentuate the fact that the death of Christ was the plan of God the Father for salvation. He won't permit a wedge to be driven in there. He won't permit a wedge to be driven in between Christ and God the Father. No, if you get Christ, you get God the Father. It's not Christ and your laws. It's not Christ and your righteousness. It's Jesus Christ and God the Father. And of course, we know through God the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 4, Paul says, who, meaning Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Again, look at who's acting. Jesus gives himself for our sins to deliver us. It's his work. According to the will of our God and Father, it's his will. Jesus didn't come primarily to teach, but to rescue, to deliver us, as Paul puts it. Let me ask you, why bother with this if the law is still necessary for your salvation? Why bother with dying on a cross if there's still something required of mankind? If there's still something that you must do? Why would the Lord bother? We have a spiritual inability. We are dead biblically. One theologian I read asked a wonderful question, and this was his question. His question was, what good does it do to throw a drowning man a manual on how to swim? Think about that for a moment. What good is that? How cruel is that? To throw a drowning man a manual on how to swim. But I would suggest to you, and I would change the question a bit to fit the biblical reality, and ask this, what good does it do to throw a dead man at the bottom of the ocean a manual on how to swim? Because, beloved, we are not treading water. We are dead at the bottom of the ocean. We are as Lazarus in the tomb. When the Lord comes and He has the stone rolled away, and the men who roll away the stone say, but Lord, he stinks. This is not merely a dead man, but this is a rotting corpse. That's you and I. And yet the Lord Jesus, by His sovereign power, says, Lazarus, come forth. And the Lord Jesus, in His sovereign power, says to you and I, child, dear one, come forth. And by His calling alone, by His sovereign power, the dead man at the bottom of the ocean, the dead man in the cave, whose corpse is rotting, is called to life. Is given the power to live for the glory of God. This is what Jesus does, and this is what Paul has to say to the Galatians. The will of God is accentuated, and the will of man is not even mentioned. Christ has taken the dead body off of the floor of the ocean and breathed the breath of life into our souls and planted our feet upon solid ground. In this, even when we weren't aware that we were dead. Colossians 1:13 explains this fact. It says, He has delivered us. I'd point out the prefixes there too, ektu or ektes, exousias. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Again, where are you? Where are you but in the arms of God as He picks you up out of the darkness and the death of sin and transfers you over into the life of the kingdom? And because we've been transferred from one kingdom to another, the currency has changed. The law is something of the age that was and the present age. It provides now for control of that which is in us, that is still a part of the age. The Ten Commandments are on the wall, and they ought to be on the wall. Sin and the desire to sin must be dealt with, and the law helps in that regard. But beloved, it is of no help whatsoever in living in the age to come, of which we are already citizens. Only the Holy Spirit, which makes us to be more like Christ, is of value in the kingdom of His beloved Son. Only the Holy Spirit can help us use God's law, not for justification, not so that we can list the law like the rich young ruler and say, oh yes, don't you see how impressive my law-keeping is, Lord? No, not so that we might use it for that, but so that we might examine our own lives, so that we might look to the perfect mirror of God's law, so that we might see our own sin, and so that we might commit ourselves to ridding our lives of that sin, so that we might reflect God's glory to one another. Paul says the end of the ages has come upon the church. Christ's sacrifice has ushered in the age to come, and the veil of separation is torn. And the veil of separation in the temple of God was not torn because the people of God did a really fabulous job at keeping the law. The veil of separation between a holy and righteous God and unholy and sinful man was torn because Christ Jesus paid for your sin upon the cross. Because we are made holy through the work of Christ Jesus. And we can come to God not through the law, but through the Son. And so we live by faith in the Son and not faith in the law. And so in verse 5, Paul says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Speaking of God. And we read that in English, we think that's a very beautiful introduction, Paul. Amen. We would amen that. This doxology that Paul uses, by the way, would have elicited a response from the congregation as it was read aloud. It would have been similar for a pastor, and perhaps Pastor Blizzard has done this many times in closing prayer. He would say, "And the church says, amen." And we do that now. Well, this is what would have happened in the synagogue. This is what would have happened in the Galatian church as this letter was read. And as Paul would have read this doxology, "To whom be the glory forever and ever," it would have been just like him saying, "And the church says," and then elicited an amen. But there's something interesting about that. Because in amen, in saying amen, we elicit our agreement with what is said, don't we? We say, "I agree with that. I wholeheartedly agree with that." Well, Paul has just began his letter to the Galatians. These law-keeping Christians who are telling others, you got to keep the law of circumcision to be a part of God's covenant family. If you don't circumcise your children, if you are a convert, a Gentile convert, you're a man, you're uncircumcised, you need to be circumcised to be with us. This is their message. And Paul has just said, it's all God from beginning to end. It's all His grace from beginning to end. It's all the work of Jesus from beginning to end. And He has said, Are you going to give me an amen or not? Paul's pressing the issue. He's pressing the issue. He begins his letter by calling these churches to affirm their faith in the sovereign God, bestower of sovereign grace for their ultimate good and His glory. The Holy Spirit, through the use of Paul, confronts the legalism of the Galatians with the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And through the ministry of the Word, He asks them to affirm it with amen. Do you affirm it? God's free and special grace? Do you affirm that it's all of God from beginning to end? Favorite line of any hymn is verse 3 from How Can It Be? I'm sure that you have sang this, but I think it's a perfect picture of what Paul is trying to get across. Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night." Can you remember that? When your spirit lay in darkness, bound in sin and nature's night. But he says of the Lord, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed me. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And the church says, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the quickening ray of the gospel into hearts of stone, dead in sin. That you would shine the light of the gospel into our lives and by grace call us forth from death. So that we might praise the name of Christ and His glorious grace. And that we might live in humility before the very feet of God. For you alone have the power to save. And we are thankful. Oh God, we do pray that you would use your word to penetrate the hearts of the lost, to call those out of sin, out of death, out of worldliness, and to the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.